I think we all agree that a name is a very important thing. A name is a very important thing. It's the one thing that parents give to their children that will be with them for life. It'll stick with them for life. You know, when you think about it, it's so much more than just a sound or a word that people associate with a face. It's actually an intangible part of who we are and how we're known to the world. You know, a person and their name are inseparable. So again, picking a good one is generally a good idea. Now, parents generally select names for a variety of reasons. You know, some cultures place very, very heavy significance on the selection of a name, whereas others don't. You know, others don't really pay that much attention to it at all. Take, for instance, our culture, you know, Western culture today. I think it would be fair to say that most people, not all, but most people don't put too much stock into the meaning of a name or the origin of a given name. Now, again, I know that some do, but I would suggest that in our society as a whole, people don't generally pay too much attention to it. They generally choose names based on things like the way it sounds, its phonetics, who or what is popular at the time, you know, politicians, celebrities, you know, things of that nature, movie characters. And there are some cases, many cases in the church where some people will use kids, the names of kids, to honor God or, you know, a family member or things of that nature. So I think in our culture, it's not as deep and meaningful now. I was in India a couple of times over the past 6 months or so, and out there is a lot of emphasis placed on how kids are named. For instance, what happens is if it's a boy, the boy's first name will be the grandfather's first name. If it's a girl, it'll be the grandmother's first name through the mom. So what you have is every, you know, two or three generations, the names just repeat themselves. It's kind of confusing because everyone has the same name. However, if you forget someone's name, you have like a 1 in 4 chance of getting it right. So all's good there. In the Bible, however, we see that God uses names as something of much greater significance than just a sound or a word associated with a person. In fact, when we examine the use of names given by God, we see that they always contain deep meaning as it relates to their role, purpose, their character in some cases, and how God intends to or has been using that person. You know, one example in Genesis 17, we know the story well, is where God changed the name of Abram, which means high father, to the name Abraham, which means father of the multitude. And we obviously all know how God used Abraham in an incredible way. And he is the father of many, many, many nations. He is indeed the father of the multitude. There's many examples in the Bible. Jacob, of course, his name was changed to Israel. We know what an incredible significance that was. Sarah, Simon. And then, of course, even Lucifer. Even Lucifer's name was changed to the adversary, to Satan. Time and time again, God either directly named or changed the names of individuals to reflect their role in his plan. So this brings us to a logical question. A logical question. What about God? Does he have a name? And again, as we just saw, he places great significance on the meaning of names. And as we know, he created all things, including languages. So in so doing, in creating languages, did he give himself a name? And if so, what does it mean and what does it teach us about him and about his character? So that's what I'd like to cover here for during this message. And I'd like to do so by asking three basic questions, and we'll be covering three basic things. Number one, what is God's name? Number two, what do his names or his name or his names teach us about him? And then thirdly, and most importantly, how does he want us to use his name? And hopefully once we're done, we'll all have a much better understanding of the name of God and again, how he wants it to be used. So let's give God glory as we go through this because his name is great. And I think what we'll see as we go through this is just what incredible mind God has and what incredible depth there is to his name. So first and foremost, what is God's name? And what does it mean? Now, as I mentioned earlier, names generally reflect certain qualities or attributes or roles that an individual might possess. And they can teach us a lot about an individual. Let's do a quick exercise. And you can all do this exercise for yourself as well. But for now, seeing as I have the microphone, we're going to do it for me. Let's look at my name, for instance. My first name is Stephen. That's my given name. That's the name that my parents gave me. And then, of course, my family name is DeCampos. Now, the name Stephen means crown and is most typically used by people of the Judeo-Christian faith. And DeCampos has its origins in Spain and means from or of the fields. So that's my personal name. But I have other names too. For instance, I'm also a husband, a father-to-be, I'm a son, I'm a brother, I'm an uncle, I'm a brother-in-law, and I'm a cousin. So these names reflect who I am. These names, from these names, each one of you could actually learn a lot about me as it relates to my background, my family, potentially my faith. And if I added into this mix the title that I have at work, you could tell a lot about my profession too. So these names tell a lot about me. If you were to take those names that I just listed out, you would be able to deduce about me that I likely had parents of the Judeo-Christian faith, that I am likely Christian myself, I am of European origin, likely Caucasian, I'm male, I'm married, I'm of childbearing age, I'm a sibling, I have a sister, I'm at least one niece or nephew, and I'm a middle-class guy working in the technology field. So those are just by my names. You could deduce a lot about me. Now, the same goes for all of you in the room. You all have given names and last names, but you all share the same titles as well, in that you have titles ascribed to you. If you were to list those out and communicate just those to somebody, that somebody could deduce a lot about who you are. So the same goes for God. God has many names. God has many names. Some describe his attributes or character. Others are his titles of power, position, or authority. And others still reflect his relationship with us. So what I've done is, and if I could ask the gentleman to hand this out, I did not know that we had this very sophisticated piece of technology over here. Although we did have this in Dallas when I gave the sermon about a month ago, and everyone complained that they could not see it. So I decided to print it out. And what we're going to do is, this is just meant to be a visual for everyone. As we go through the various names of God, hopefully this is useful as we just show how they all tie together. Got enough? Perfect. You guys can keep the surplus. Okay, so let's go through and let's take a closer look at some of the names of God. And again, let's give him glory and let's see what it is that he wants us to learn about him through his many names. So what we're going to do is we're going to start there at the top. Okay, we're going to start at the top. And we're going to look at that first name there, Elohim. Now that name, Elohim, is used over 2,000 times in the Bible. And what's interesting about that name, a couple of things. First is, this is how God introduces himself to us. This is the very, very first name that he uses in the Bible. And you know, you all know very, very well where it is. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created heaven and the earth. Also interestingly about this is it is plural. It implies more than one being. I'm not going to get into the nature of God. I think we understand it to be God the Father and the Son. And that's what it's talking about here. And it means mighty ones. Mighty ones, again, plural. And the context in which it's used, God created the heavens and the earth, it basically is telling us right out of the gate, the very first scripture in the Bible, that God is the creator of the universe. So this is what he's telling us right out of the gate. The next word, or the next name we're going to look at there is Adonai. Adonai is used slightly less. It's used 430 times. It means Lord, Master, or Ruler. And it implies that we are subject to him. That we are subject to him, that we are to follow him. And interestingly, I did not know this prior to the study, but it also implies, plurality, more than one. It has the same implication. The next one we're going to look at there is El Shaddai, and that is used 48 times. It means the Lord God Almighty. And this word implies complete, absolute, unlimited power. The other word that we often use in place of this is omnipotent. So complete power. The next one we're going to look at is Al Alyon. And Al Alyon is used 28 times. And it means the Most High. We often refer to God as the Most High or the Highest. And again, this implies a supreme and absolute ruler. There is no being or no person or anything that has more authority or power than him. So, and then there's one more I want to add to that, which is Father. And this teaches us, you know, when you look at the other names, when you look at Elohim and Adonai, it teaches us about this almost untouchable, unapproachable, you know, fearful God. But then he adds to this mix Father. And it completely softens him. It makes him approachable. It teaches us about his compassion. It teaches us that he's caring. It teaches us that he desires and seeks, despite his power, a close personal relationship with us. So as you can see, these five names teach us a lot about God. In these five names already, that top section over there, we get an incredible sense of what and who God is. So he is all these things and, of course, a lot more. If you could all please turn with me to Exodus 3. Exodus 3, and we're going to go to verse 13, and we all know the story very, very well. It's a story where Moses was wandering in the desert, and he saw this bush on fire, and he decided to go and investigate, and when he came closer, God started interacting with him. And in this passage, God uses two distinct but related names to identify himself. Let's look at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now, I am who I am. Whenever I think of that, in my mind, what immediately I think is God saying, "I don't need an introduction. I am who I am. I am just me." And what's really interesting about this is many, many scholars believe that this is the closest that the Bible comes to a personal name of God. And we'll get more into that in a second. A personal name of God. It means Eya Asher Eya. And Eya is actually the first person singular. So now we're getting into a singular pronoun in a sense. And it can be translated as I am, I will be, or I shall be. So I am, I will be, or I shall be. And it means at its simplest form, to exist. To exist, or the self-existing one. The self-existing one. Let's carry on here in verse 15. "Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" Now, this gets into the word over there, Lord, in capital letters, is the word spelt YHWH. And the word comes, it's actually amazing. This word is used more than any other word in the Bible for God. It's used 6,500 times ish, so around that area. So it's used a lot in the Bible, and despite its use, nobody knows for absolute certainty how to pronounce it. And the reason being, and I learned just before the service started, that maybe they have discovered there's been some new discoveries in this area, but. For the most part, what happened was the vowels were never written down or never communicated as part of the word. So the word is untranslatable. Untranslatable. Even the Hebrews today, and this is some new good information I'd love to get into and start studying, but even the Hebrews do not know how to pronounce it. They thought it to be so sacred that they would not take it upon their lips. And so to this day, no one knows for sure how to pronounce it. It's generally thought that it's either between Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on what side of the camp you're on. I think the church's angle on this is they tend to lean more towards the fact that it's Yahweh. But again, no one knows for sure. And because of the uncertainty of this word, it's translated in our Bibles as Adonai. And basically what that is that's Lord in uppercase. So anytime you see the word Lord, L-O-R-D, in uppercase, it's this word here, Yahweh. And just to keep things simple as we go through the rest of the sermon, I'll be using the pronunciation as Yahweh. Now that said, despite the fact that there might be confusion and perhaps even controversy around the spelling or pronunciation of this word, most scholars agree on what is really important, and that is the meaning or the essence of this word. And most scholars understand this word to mean, and the church sides with this as well, the eternal one, or the ever-living one. And what we can see, basically, when we combine these two words, both I am who I am and Yahweh, we can see that while we have two names which are independent, they really overlap. And basically, together, they teach us that our God is eternal. He has and always will exist. And he has everlasting life in himself. And that's really, you know, among other things, that's really something that sets him apart from anything else. He has life and the power of life in himself. So this word teaches us that he is everlasting. Now, what I found really interesting about this word Yahweh is it actually has seven compound names. Seven compound names. And those are those names, if you drop down to the bottom of your page over there, these are the compound names. And basically, each of these seven names represents God fulfilling a basic human need. So all seven names together basically reveal a God in perfectly meeting our every need as a human being. And our every need as a human being, physically, mentally, or spiritually. Let's go through them here one by one. The first one, we'll start on the top left, is Yahweh Jireh. And basically what that name means is God will provide. God will provide. And that is... speaking of whether it be food, shelter, clothing, things of that nature. The next one is Yahweh Rapha, and that means God who heals, or God our healer. The next one there is Yahweh Shalom. We know Shalom very well, and that means peace. And it means that God is our peace. He will bring us peace. He gives us peace. And then the next one is Yahweh Nissi. That means God is our banner. What does that mean? God is our banner. Our banner is nothing but those two things in the back of the room. The Star Spangled Banner, and I'm not sure exactly what the other one is, but that is a banner. And when you look at that flag, particularly the American flag, and this is something that we all celebrate in the next couple of weeks, even my wife, who's Canadian, we'll all forgive her for that. That flag, that banner, symbolizes power. It symbolizes might. It symbolizes pride. And basically, the same thing is here, is implied in that Christ or God is our banner. He will be our might. He will be our power. Basically, what this is teaching us is that he is our defender. He is our protector. And even back in, if you read the Old Testament, you read how the armies of Israel, they would go to war. They would go to war behind a banner. There was always a banner. And that banner represented the armies of God. So the implication in this sense is God, our defender. He will fight our battles. He will protect us. He will defend us. The next one is Yahweh Tsidkenu. And that means God, our righteousness. As we know, we're not to seek our own righteousness. It's his righteousness that ultimately justifies us, not our own. The next one is Yahweh Ra'ah, which means God is our shepherd. And again, there's a lot of meaning and depth just in that one there. God being our shepherd, he will guide us, he will teach us, he will help us, he'll care for us. And the last one on this list is Yahweh Shama. God is there, he's present. We see this many times in the Bible where he tells us he will never leave us or forsake us. He is always there. So as we can see, God has used his name to reveal many things to us. As a side note, my wife Veronica and I, we were doing some study on this a little while ago, and we came across something really interesting, that there is a psalm in the Bible that uses this name, every single one of these names, in one psalm. And that is the Lord our Shepherd. And it's actually beautiful when you go through it, and it touches on every single one of these things, where it shows that the Lord's, the Psalm of David basically teaches us that God fulfills our every need. And it goes, again, it goes through each one of these names in a profound way. If you've never done that study, I highly recommend it. It's really, really interesting. It doesn't use the names by name, so it doesn't have Yahweh Ra'ah or Yahweh Shalom in each one, but it has the functions. So really, really interesting scripture and study. So again, what we can see is God has used his name. When you look at the sheet, he's used his name really to teach us and to reveal to us his awesome character. You know, through his names, we can see that not only, you know, if we start at the top, not only is he the Most High, Almighty, Eternal Creator God, again, he embodies power. He embodies authority. But at the same time, he has great care and compassion for us, to the point that he is willing and able to provide for our every single need. You know, but it doesn't end there. Doesn't end there. There is yet another name of God. This next name reveals something so profound that it sets our God completely and utterly apart from any fake God or religion out there, bar none. And that name is Yehoshua. Yehoshua. Now, what can this name teach us about God? Well, it's made up of two parts. The first part of Yehoshua is Yahweh. It's another one of those compound names in a sense. The first part is Yahweh. And the second part is Yasha. Yasha, which means salvation. So this name, Yehoshua, literally means God saves, or God is our salvation. This name can also be translated from the Hebrew into the name Joshua, or from the Greek into the name we know as Jesus. The names of God teach us what an awesome God he is. It's through his many names, again, that we learn of his power, his authority, his glory. And it's through his many names that we learn of his concern and compassion for us. But I would suggest that it's through the name of Jesus, through this name, that we learn more about the character of God than any other name. You know, as we know, Jesus was God in the flesh. He shared all the same power and authority with God. We understand that. And he emptied that. He gave that up. He gave that all up to come down to earth and to die for us. And one of my favorite scriptures is Philippians 2, where it goes through this just beautifully, how Christ emptied himself and he made himself a servant. And then he still went further and gave his life in a horrendous way for us. You know, many people say, well, you know, there were other people that were crucified too. So what makes Christ different from those other people? Well, I can be absolutely sure no one else volunteered to be crucified. No one else stuck their hand up and said, I'll do it. What Christ did is just amazing. So it's through Jesus that God teaches us his true humility, sacrifice, and his unquestioned support and commitment for every single human being. So it's these things together that make up the perfect name of God. And we can learn, if we study these and more, because there are others, if we study these and more, we can learn so much about our God. And I think the more we learn, the more we can all echo the words of Jeremiah, where in Jeremiah 10 verse 6, if we can turn there quickly, Jeremiah 10 verse 6. And I think we can all echo these words the more we learn about God, where it says, inasmuch as there is none like you, O God, you are great, and your name is great in might. So that is, very, very briefly, that is the name of God. And as we can see, there are many names. But what does God say about how he wants his name to be used? How does God want his name to be used? You can probably tell I have an accent. It's not from Dallas. I grew up in South Africa with my siblings. My parents lived there for many years and had five kids, and we went to school there. And one of the things that the schools did quite differently down there was all the kids in public school had to wear a school uniform. And there were no exceptions. Everyone had to wear a uniform. So each student was given a summer uniform for the summer and a winter uniform for the winter, of course. And with those uniforms came very strict guidelines concerning how the uniforms were to be worn and what the expected conduct of the individual was to be whilst in the uniform. I remember vividly, I look at some kids today, I'm like, I would have never been able to get away with that, but... things like, crazy little rules, like the hair on the side of your head was not allowed to touch your ear. I would have gotten a passing grade for this one. So the hair on the ear wasn't allowed, the hair here wasn't allowed to touch your ear. If you pulled your fringe down as a guy, it wasn't allowed to touch your eyebrow. You weren't allowed to use gel in your hair. I would have failed there probably today. You had to wear your socks pulled up. You had to have your shoes shone. You had to be cleanly shaved. I'm not sure why this was a concern for high school boys or younger. So a lot of rules. And of course, there were similar rules for the ladies as well, governing the length of the skirts and jewelry and makeup and things of that nature. So a lot of rules which applied any time one wore the uniform. And that applied whether the person in question was on the school grounds or out in public. And the idea was that as long as we were wearing our uniforms, we were representing our school. We were representing our school. And thus, we were required to take great care into representing our school crest. And the crest was on our blazers. We had, obviously, the crest over here. So we were to take great care in protecting and representing our school. Now, there's many examples of institutions that require the same degree of care for people representing their name. There's a lot of schools which do the same thing, colleges, and of course, the military. The military has extremely strict guidelines as well for how military service people are to be conducting themselves while in the uniform. So a question, if these institutions, these human-based institutions, schools, militaries, things of that nature, if they're concerned and have rules governing the use of their name, God, whose name we have seen is great, the greatest of all, would he not have rules concerning the use of his name? Sure does. So what does he want us to, how does he want us to use his name? What are the rules that he has for us? Well, let's turn to a scripture we all know, and we know it as the third commandment, Exodus 20. Let's turn to Exodus 20. And we're going to be looking in verse 7. You know this very well. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, of course, again, we know the scripture really well, but what does it mean? Personally, I believe this is one of the lesser understood commandments. What does it mean? Now, to start, let's break this commandment down. And the way we're going to break it down is we're going to look at some of the words in the original Hebrew as they were written in this case. And they contain some important clues as to its true intent or meaning. Now first, let's notice that it does not say, thou shalt not say or use the Lord's God, the Lord's name in vain. We'll get there, but instead it uses the word take. Now that word take is the Hebrew word nasa, and it means to lift. To lift it up, to hold it, to carry it. If you don't have to turn there, but Joshua 6:6, you might want to write it down. It uses the exact same word here in a different context. Joshua 6:6, then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up, nasa, that's that same word, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. So here Joshua instructed the priests, again, to carry, to lift up the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, the implication in this sense is that it would have been done in an incredibly honorable way. And as we know, there are many rules governing exactly how the Ark was to be taken up. Great care was to be taken. So that is what the word take means, to lift up. It's the same word that we would use in common language today, which is, for instance, my wife took my name. She bears my name. And many ladies in the room bear the names of their husbands as well. And of course, the children bear the names of their dads. So that is the implication here. Let's have a look at another word in this commandment. And that word there is vain. Vain. The word means, or at least it, the original Hebrew is shav, and it means to destroy, to desolate, to ruin, to lay waste, to deal falsely, to lie, or it means, in practical English, in some cases, can mean vain or vanity. One commentary I read on this had a very interesting take on this word. I'm going to read to you what the commentary said. The root verb contains two separate ideas. So the root verb of this word vain contains two separate ideas. First, of making a noise, destroying and laying waste. So on this side, it means to destroy. It means making a noise, to disrupt or to lay waste. And on the other side, it means of being evil or worthless. So these are the two root verbs that make up this word here, shav. The commentary goes on and explains the two could be reasonably reconciled or combined in the idea of the evil act of rendering something as worthless, such as destroying a structure or somebody's reputation. The commentary continues that the word shav covers a range of meaning from falsehood to wickedness, and the English translation, do not take the Lord's name in vain, is actually limp or weak and could be and should be better rendered as, do not treat God's name falsely or wickedly, thereby making it worthless or destroying his reputation. So I think what we can see here is that the third commandment means much more than just using a euphemism or a vain word. It appears to have a much deeper meaning too. So what does the third commandment really mean? What does it really mean? What is it really teaching us? And what does God really require of us? Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll start in verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You and I, we represent the name of God. We represent the name of God, just like my wife has taken my name and represents the family name. Just like as AD Campos, one of the things my dad was always strict with us about, I got so many hidings on this thing I can't even remember, was protect the family name. Do it honor. And you and I represent God's name. We represent the family name of God. As part of our baptismal vow, when we got baptized, we made a covenant with God. And as part of that covenant, we took his name. And we're carrying it. We're carrying it. We're wearing his uniform, so to speak. We have his crest on our breast. But how are we wearing his uniform? How am I wearing his uniform? How are we representing or carrying his name? Let's take a look at Romans 2. Romans 2. And we'll start in Romans chapter 2, verse 21, and we'll read through 24. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who harbor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, we make our boast in the law, in a sense. We have the truth of God. What an awesome privilege it is. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. You know, we've all heard this phrase before. If that's what it means to be a Christian, I want no part of it. They can keep Christianity. Do people ever refer to us when they say that? And I have to be honest, this is one of my greatest fears and prayers. I know there have been countless times in my life where I've done things which I've been ashamed of, and I've not brought God honor. And only to have, you know, deeply regretted it later. What's interesting about this command is it's the only one of the Ten Commands that carry with it a threat. And if you look at the command, it says, I will not hold him guiltless. None of the other commands have with it a threat like that. And many scholars believe that this is the one command that you've got to keep away from in terms of breaking. Of course, we know breaking one is like breaking them all. But this one does contain a threat, you know. And again, God says he will not hold him guiltless. It is a scary, scary thought. In South Africa, the area in which we grew up, there were about 4 or 5 different schools nearby. And all of the schools had different uniforms. You know, some of them were red, some of them were green, some of them were pink with purple stripes, some of them were yellow. Some of the students were required to wear hats. Others had to wear blazers, others had to wear ties, and so on and so forth. There was a good variety of uniforms back in the area. And the idea, of course, was for the students to be to stick out. So if you saw a student from a particular school out at the grocery store, you immediately saw, ah, that's from that school. Or if you saw a student with another uniform, ah, that's from that school. So the idea was always for the students to stand out and to easily be able to identify students from each respective school. You know, likewise, we tend to stand out. We tend to stand out. I mean, here we are on a Saturday meeting in a hall which is probably not designed for people to be met on a Saturday. But here we are. You know, we tend to stick out. There's not many people in this world that do this, that go to church on Saturdays. There's not many people that take time off every year to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. There's not many people that take 7 days a year to abstain from leaven or bread. People tend to think that our beliefs are, when you start going through the list, they're like, oh, you're a little bit weird, kind of. And then you reveal to them that you don't eat bacon. And then you can almost see their head explode. What? Veronica and I were actually talking about it on the way up here. The last time we came, we stopped just to get a quick bite at Wendy's. And my wife is vegetarian as it is, so they think we're weird for a different reason. But so we stopped at Wendy's and we ordered a sandwich, but can you please hold the bacon? So the person at the teller who was taking our order said, are you sure you don't want the bacon? I just want to make sure that I hear you correctly. I'm like, yep, no bacon. Like, okay, no problem. I go back. The chef asks, we have on the order here no bacon. Just want to make sure that that's accurate. Like, yep, that's good. So there are little things that make us stick out. We are different. We're called to be different. And as a result, we tend to stick out. And when that happens, people watch. People observe. People study. Turn with me, please, to Leviticus 22. Leviticus 22. And verse 31. Therefore, you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed, honored, glorified among the children of Israel. You know, just like our school had certain rules concerning how the school's name was to be represented, so too does God have rules with respect to how he wants his name represented. You know, keeping the third commandment means much more than to simply avoid using euphemisms or pronunciations or things of that nature. Yes, these are important things, and using God's name in vain is absolutely blasphemy. But keeping fully keeping the third commandment is much, much more than that. You know, we are told in Matthew 5, and we know this well, Matthew 5 verse 14, you are the light of the world. The light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And here we are told, which something which we should all hold really dear. Let your light so shine before men. Why? Why? So that we can be glorified? So that people think that we're great? No. So that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The third commandment is about safeguarding, preserving, and honoring the great name and reputation of God through keeping his commandments with both our lips and our actions. It's a tall ask. It's a tall ask. The bar has been set high. But that is what God demands from us. That is what he requires of us. It's part of our calling. As part of our calling, we are to bear, to carry, to take God's name, and to do so in a way that brings him honor. That's how he commands us and everyone to use his name. Again, a name is an important thing. And as we can see, God places tremendous significance on names, whether it be a name that he gave to one of the patriarchs or one of the prophets of old, or one of the many names that he has chosen for himself. They're always used for the same purpose, and that is to teach us about him and his character, his glory, his authority, and about his awesome plan. So early on, we asked three questions. What is God's name? What does his name teach us about him? And how does he want his name to be used? And what we saw was that that God has given himself many names. And it's through these names, again, that we learn about the great, eternal Creator God. The one and only true God that rules the universe with unlimited power. Unlimited power and unrivaled authority. But at the same time, he loves us. This right here should be more evidence than any of us need as it relates to absolute proof that God and Christianity is the one and only true religion. He is concerned with every single one of us, and it's through his names that we learn that he is ready and able to provide for our every need, up to and including dying for us. You know, one of the interesting things is God spends all this time telling us to protect his name, to not take his name in vain, to preserve his name. And in the book of Revelation, we read of when Christ returns, the saints come and will stand with him on the Mount of Olives. And what is it that is written on their foreheads? His name. Isn't that ironic? The name that he is asking us to protect and to glorify and to honor. If we do that, upon his return, he writes that very name on our heads and shares that glory with us. It's remarkable when you think about that. You know, King David summed it up perfectly when he said of God's name, "How excellent in all the earth, Lord our God, is your name. Your glory is above the heavens." You know, it's that same name that God is entrusting to us. It's that same name that we are commanded to wear, to represent every single day, whether it be at church, whether it be at home, whether it be at the grocery store, whether it be on the sports field, at school. So let's all remember to take, to lift up his great name, to carry it, and to do so for his honor and for his glory.